When we study Scripture, sometimes, maybe most times, our preference is to take a section and to go really deep and dig in. But sometimes we need to step back a bit to capture the big picture, to take in a bigger theme. And tonight, I want to do some of that kind of work with you guys. There's this theme in Scripture that's been meaning a lot to me recently, and I want to share that with you. I think it's super relevant to this group of people, to the Cornerstone service and the church that means to grow out of it. And it's the idea that we are Christ's image bearers, that he has made us to bear his image. He has made us in his image. And to talk about that, we're going to end up looking at the gospel passage that was read. But we're going to move through several places in Scripture. And the first place we're going to look is way back at the beginning, in Genesis 1. If you want to go there, we're just going to look at two verses, but it might be useful. So there are Bibles around you to look at it. So we're looking at Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. I may paraphrase just a little bit, but if you want to look at that, I recommend it. One of the most important questions that we can answer is, of course, is how do we relate to God? Who are we to him? How does he see us? It has everything to do with understanding what our identity is. Who am I has everything to do with how I relate to God and how he relates to me. And this answer that we are Christ's image bearers, that we are God's image bearers, is such a powerful response to that question, who am I? So I'm going to read from Genesis chapter 1, and you can follow along. Verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens, over the livestock and over all the earth and everything that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it, over every living thing that moves on the earth. What did you hear there? God decides to communicate to humanity fundamentally what is humanity all about. He could have said a lot of things. He could have said so many things. But what does he actually say? In Scripture, whenever something is repeated, you guys know that usually means that it's important. So what is actually said? What actually stands out? There are two things that are repeated again and again in this section. One is that humans are made in God's image, which is kind of a mysterious idea. When I was a kid, it was always, the question was like, well, do we look like him or not? Like, does he look like this? Is that what we're talking about, or is it something else? And the second idea actually speaks to the first, that we're created in God's image, and that is that humans have been given dominion, that somehow God has put humans in charge of the other things that he has made. Now, this idea that we bear God's image has something to do with the fact that we have been given dominion, that he has put us in charge. But there's a clue that's buried here in Genesis 2, verse 7, that we need some more context to appreciate, that it kind of blew me away when I learned about it for the first time. It says that this is sort of filling out the story of creation, giving us some more information. We're told that God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and that man became a living creature. This word breathed is really important. So sometimes we might imagine, if we're not really thinking about it, that the story of creation, you know, was written down when it happened and passed down ever since. But that's not the case. God gave the story of creation, presumably to Moses, to give to Israel, after Israel had been in Egypt in slavery for 400 years. So Israel wasn't a blank slate. It's not like they had never heard anything about who humans were or who they were or who God was. They were full of stories about that. When God communicated to them about who they really were, he did it in a way that took into account the stories they had been hearing for 400 years. Israel, its life in Egypt, was surrounded by pagan gods and temples. And the Israelites knew that whenever a new temple was created, there was a fixed procedure for this. You would prepare the temple But the very last thing that would happen before a temple was opened up and ready to use was that the idol, that is to say the image of the god, was brought into the temple, placed there, and then the priest would come and breathe on the image. And they believed that that's when it began to actually be alive. It began to function. And the image, the idol, was not the god itself, but it was a living projection of that god's presence and power and authority. Its job was to bring the god's presence into that place. So God, in communicating to Israel, is borrowing this imagery that they were familiar with to help them understand who they were and what they meant to him. He's telling them that creation itself is like a temple that he is moving into, and that they themselves will be the place where his special presence is. Their job on earth will be very much like the idol's job in the temple, not to be worshipped, but to reflect his presence and authority into the world. In a sense, he's saying, the world will know me and experience me by looking at you. Wherever you go, my authority goes, my power goes, indeed my face goes. It is as though when they see you, they will be seeing me. Man then is made in God's image and given authority in the sense that God is delegating power and authority to humanity to rule and reign on earth. But not apart from God's rule and reign, they are meant to so be like God and reflect his goodness and love that his goodness and love is projected without being tarnished into the world around them. But we all know that that's not how it worked out. Now, I want to step aside for a second and talk about this idea that God is delegating authority to humanity. In our world, a boss might delegate authority to an employee, and sometimes it might be positive and sometimes it might not be. It might be like, hey, I'm going to go sit on the beach and sip drinks while you do all the heavy lifting and I'll reap the rewards. And we might suspect in our worst moments that God's doing something like that. But I present a different analogy to you. It's more like, imagine a dad building a treehouse in the backyard with the kids and saying, hey kids, we're going to start this project. I want you to do it with me. Let's do this. This is your job. This is your job. We're going to do it together. Why would the dad invite the kids to help him build a treehouse? Why would he do that? That's a crazy thing to do. I have four kids, 8, 6, 4, and 2. And to invite them into a project is, of course, not free labor for me. In fact, it makes everything slower and harder by an order of magnitude, at least one order of magnitude. I invite them to do it with me, not for the free labor, but because I love them, I want to spend time with them, and I want them to grow in maturity and skill. I'm looking for an opportunity to call them up and build them up because I love them in doing something with me. Similarly, God gives man this responsibility, this authority, not to get something out of man, but because he loves humanity. The kids are the point the whole time. You see what I'm saying? The kids are the point in the project. And the beautiful thing is when it's finished, it turns out the treehouse was for them the whole time. It's theirs to enjoy. And dad was the one who built it, you know? So the end result was never in question. Although it might look a little bit different thanks to their participation. God's the one bringing everything to fruition, but he invites us to participate in what he's doing because he loves us. And so in this way, God gives authority to his children to work in the world. Now, when Adam and Eve took the fruit from the tree, they were basically saying, we're going to do it our way. And the crazy thing is that when that happened, God didn't revoke their image-bearing power. He didn't revoke their dominion. He didn't at all. He continued to allow them to have real power and authority on earth. But from then on, instead of humanity's power and position being used to express God's love and order in the world, it became an expression of our own image and brokenness. And so we spread disorder and death instead of love and beauty. If it were me, you know, there's a moment in building the treehouse every time where one of the kids hits the other kid with a hammer. I don't know if it was an accident or not, but it doesn't matter. I send them all in the house at that point, and I finish it myself. But that's not what God did. He continued to use humanity. And this is, again, kind of an aside, but creation itself, Romans 8 tells us, waits for the redemption of mankind because somehow the world's redemption is tied up in ours because of the authority and power that God has vested in us. But the story of Scripture is the story of God continuing to use fallen man to be his image bearer. And the story of Israel is he chose a specific people and said, while man has failed to reflect my image and extend my authority rightly into the world, I'm going to have you do this. Abraham, through you, all the families of the world will be blessed. They'll know me because they see you. Moses, tell Israel, you will be a kingdom of priests to me, a holy nation. When they see you, they'll know who I am and understand how to follow me and what I'm really like and where you go. Things will be the way that I want them to be. You will actually effectively reflect my image and my rule and my order. My dominion goes where you go. You are the set-apart people. And so God continues to use people. He speaks his word through the prophets. They write it down and we say it is the word of God. It is scripture. He uses judges and kings to deliver Israel from oppression. How does God rescue Israel from Egypt? Who could do that? Yahweh and no other. He conquers the gods of Egypt with mighty miracles. But how? He says, Moses, my servant, raise your hand and your staff. That's God's how. That is his means of delivery. God's the one doing it, but he does it through his servant. But even Israel, set apart, did not succeed in rightly reflecting God's image in the world. They did not extend his goodness in his kingdom. And so God did an incredible, unbelievable, crazy thing, something that angels could not have foreseen. The one who was in the beginning with God, who was God, through whom all things were made, put on flesh, John 1, and dwelt among us. In other words, God was so committed to the role that he had given humanity as image bearer, as dominion wielder, that when man had utterly failed to live into that calling and identity, God himself became a human being to accomplish man's mission on man's behalf. In Jesus Christ, God's will was done perfectly on earth as it was in heaven for the very first time. His image was reflected into the world perfectly. You look at Jesus and you see the Father. There's no difference. You see the one, you know the other. He does exactly what the Father says, nothing more and nothing less. He was the perfect image bearer. So Jesus did what Adam and all of his descendants could not do. And because he did this in our place, for us, his accomplishments changed everything for mankind. 1 Corinthians 15 says, for as by one man, Adam, came death, by a man, Jesus, has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Jesus takes on the mandate of humanity and completes it. And then we get to see in John 20, our gospel passage, the immediate result of this. What does it look like? How does it get real that Christ has somehow fulfilled the mission of mankind and now things are different? We find the disciples in the upper room. They believed that Jesus was the one who was going to change everything, that salvation would come through him, and then he died, and they thought, we were wrong. And we're just waiting for the authorities to come and take us. What can we do? Full of doubt. And then suddenly Jesus appears among them. And seeing him, they recognize that he's alive. He's been resurrected from the dead. And that guarantees that he is who he always said he was. He really is the Messiah. He is the one who's going to save the day. But the question that immediately had to follow in their minds is, how will he do it? How is he going to change everything? How is he going to save everything? They weren't just looking for some kind of like ideological religious change. They were looking for him to change the world. Something in a concrete, real, massive way. And his response, they don't even get a chance to ask the question, is immediate. He appears and he says, As the Father sent me, so I am sending you. The plan was unchanged. But that's terrifying. The plan has never worked from our perspective. You've been sending us from the beginning to be your image bearers, to reflect your image, to show people what you're like, to make things the way you want them to be, and we've never succeeded. Why will this be any different? Because something fundamentally huge had changed. Through Christ's death and resurrection, sin had been defeated. Humanity had been reunited to God, and through that union, humans had once again been enabled to rightly reflect and extend God's goodness into the world. God became man, and now God is going to fill mankind with his own living presence. The second person of the Trinity, the Son, literally puts on flesh and becomes human and is forever and sends the Holy Spirit into his people, the church. And that is the sign of this new creation. Jesus turns and breathes the Holy Spirit on the apostles. This image should be familiar to us now. What happened in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2? God breathes on man, breathes into him life. This is an intentional callback to that moment. Jesus breathes on the apostles, and it is, in fact, new creation. This is a renewal of the original mandate of mankind to reflect God's image, to show the world what he is really like, and to extend his kingdom, but it's also giving them the power to do it, the power to fulfill their original purpose. It's more than delegation, it's communion, because he is sharing his own life with them. He's filling them up with himself, the living Spirit of God. This is what the church is. It's the good news that mankind can finally reflect God's image and share his work rightly, because it's no longer us that live, totally unable to live up to the call, but it's Christ who lives in us. That's what Paul likes to say. Christ lives in me. And so it's more than a metaphor in 1 Corinthians 12 when Paul says, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. This borders on being a literal fact. You are the flesh and blood in whom the living Spirit of God indwells to do the work of Jesus in the world. When they see you, God says, they will be seeing me. When you speak, you will be speaking for me, whether you recognize it or not. When you don't recognize it, you continue to be my image bearer. And if that's hard for us to swallow, that Jesus means to do his work through us, listen to the way he says it. If you forgive sins, they are forgiven. If you withhold, it is withheld. I don't even know what to do with that. It's over the top. But let us take seriously what Jesus is saying, that he means to share his mission and his work with his people, the church, by the power of the Holy Spirit that lives among them. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. What does this look like? It looks like it looked in Jesus. It looks like washing feet, wrestling in the garden, dripping blood, betrayal, crucifixion, and somehow in the midst of that apparent defeat, absolutely victorious. This is what the book of Acts is full of. In the book of Acts, we see the early church going and doing a lot of things, but over and over again, Jesus Christ is the hero of the story. Though he appears to be out of the picture, it is his name that goes out and that cannot be stopped in spite of all the world's power and its attempts to stop it. He is the one that is resisted, it is his name that is persecuted, and it is his victory that is ultimately assured. And so the church continues the mission of God in a way that is vulnerable, easily ignored, and empowered by God himself, and therefore completely unstoppable. What I'm trying to say, friends, is this is who we are. This is who you are. We are the church, the living body of Christ in the world, the place where the Spirit of God is present in the world, the living temple where God's presence can be seen and found and interacted with. God means to make himself known to the world through us. When they look at us, the ones who bear his name, they are meant to know what he looks like. If the world does not know God, it is because the church has not looked like Jesus. Right? Like that's the point of honesty and repentance. We have not looked like him. But there's good news in this for us because it means that we haven't just saved from something. It's not as though Christ was just looking down and feeling mercy for us and saving us out of trouble, but he has saved us into something, into an incredible destiny, into something so important and huge that if we could really appreciate what he has invited us to do, the job offer that we've been given, that we would be completely overwhelmed by it. People of God, you have so much dignity, so much power inside you, and especially together, it just doesn't look like the power and dignity that the world holds up. Being a genuine reflection of Jesus won't make you famous or rich. It won't build your ego. In fact, it's likely to probably work the other way. It will not win you brownie points with God. But that's okay because you don't need them anyway. While you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. It will not keep you or others from suffering pain and death. Certainly didn't keep the apostles from suffering pain and death. Only his return ultimately will do that. But living in this identity, grasping the fact that you're not just some person trying to make it through the world with God's help, but you, from the beginning of creation, were intended to be a person through whom the living presence and love of God would be projected and made known to the world. That's your destiny. And it is ultimately our destiny. Revelation talks about it over and again, that we will be priests and kings with him in the new creation. It is the answer to that existential question that most of us drown out with noise all day long. What is my life really all about? This reality that we are united to Christ, that he is alive in us, not just Jesus is getting in on my life and helping me out with my stuff, but my life has been swallowed up in his, and it is no longer I live, but Christ who lives in me, and that there is seated all the hope that we have that the world will be a better place, so that our own lives will be transformed. That we indeed get to share both his eternal life and his mission to love the world, and that it's actually possible because his power is in us. Not because we are strong, but because he is and he lives in us. Not because we are wise, we're not, but he is and he lives in us. Not because we are good, we're not, but he is and he lives in us. In a moment we will come to the table, and you will find the Eucharist telling you the same story. Let the bread and the wine be a sure sign to you that you have indeed been united to Christ. What else does it mean to take the body and blood of Christ but to understand that he has united us to his own life at great cost to himself? And that this means that he loves us so much that he has included us in his own life. And that he means to make himself known to the world in all his sacrificial love as it is reflected through you. Friends, knowing this, let's throw off everything that's holding us back and say yes to that invitation. Let's take the job that we're being offered. We will not get a better offer. As you prepare to come to the table, I bring back the picture of the treehouse. Jesus is in the yard. He's out there working on it. He's hammering away. You're peeking out the door, looking on the porch, thinking about going out and joining him, but you've got some reservation. He says, come and join me. This is what you were made for. Come and share my work. Come and share my life. I want you to be a part of it. Maybe we say, I don't like building tree houses. Jesus, I know that's your deal. I don't really care about it. That's okay. Come and begin. If you begin to walk alongside Jesus and be about what he's about, you will find that you begin to love what he loves. You will find that you begin to share his passions when you spend time with him. Just start, come and get started. Maybe you're afraid you don't know what you're doing and you're going to mess it up. That's okay. Your work with him doesn't have to be big or impressive. You don't have to do it perfectly. He'll see to all of it in the end. Jesus is the one building the house. But come alongside him and make a start, and your skill will grow. Maybe you've already been working on another treehouse around the corner. Maybe it's a mess. Maybe you want to hide it from him. Maybe it doesn't have anything to do with him. Invite him over. Give it to him. And help. He will work in you to restore it and bring it, either to demolish it or to bring it into the one that he had planned. Friends, Jesus Christ is alive, and he loves you. You can trust him. Come and receive the bread and the wine and recognize that he's calling you into a life that is so much more than you dare hope for. Jesus Christ, we pray to you. We thank you, Lord, that that you're not just saving us from hell and from sin, though you are doing that, but you're saving us into your own eternal, beautiful life, a life of connection and love and wholeness. Give us the grace to see that the things you have for us are better than the plans we have for ourselves. Lord, this week, even today, fill our minds with the beauty and truth of this gospel reality that you mean to show the world who you are through us, not by our own power, but by yours. We pray it in your name always, Jesus. Amen.